open up in your Bible to Jonah chapter 1. And at this point, any of my college and singles group that are here are rolling their eyes. They've heard about as much of Jonah as they probably want to hear about, but you're going to get a little bit of it today. We've done about probably 6 hours of study with them, so we're just going to do about three today. No, not really. But let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you that when I am weak, you are strong. Lord, I thank you that that you use broken vessels. Lord, you are gracious and you are merciful, and we love you. We thank you for this story. I thank you for how it convicts us, Father, how it refocuses our attention on you. Lord, we love you, and it's your name I pray. Amen. About 600 years ago, on a day that wouldn't be too unlike today, there was a man who was singing a song. And a large group of people had gathered to hear him and see him sing this song. The song was being sung in modern-day Czechoslovakia, so Central Eastern Europe. And so he had been brought to this place. His name was John Huss. I don't know if any of you know who John Huss is, but John Huss was a pastor or a priest in Czechoslovakia, and he was part of the Catholic Church at the time. And there were some things that John Huss objected to. He thought that believers should be able to have the Bible in their own language, and he thought that salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus alone. These were things that Huss objected to, teachings of the Catholic Church at the time. And what they did was they brought him before a court. They brought him before a council of other priests, and they said, now we want you to defend yourself and articulate what you believe and why you believe. And every time Huss would begin to speak, the court would start to yell just to a deafening pitch so as to drown out his voice so he couldn't be heard. They'd ask him a question, why do you think believers should be able to have the Bible in their own language? Isn't the Bible only supposed to be in Latin? And then as he began to answer, as he began to articulate his position, why he believed it according to Scripture, they would drown him out. And what they did was they eventually pronounced him guilty after him giving no defense. And they put him in a circle of other pastoral associates, other priests, and they clothed him in his priestly garb, which was his outward, outward sign of his calling to be a servant of Jesus' church. They clothed him in his priestly garb, and then they systematically ripped off the pieces of that clothing, showing, we no longer see you as a servant of the church. They were excommunicating him. And then the last thing that was left after they had stripped him naked, where priests in that period would tonsil their hair, which means they were bald on top, but they would have hair that went around the perimeter. And they cut off his hair, and then they cut off the top of his scalp. And as they drug him out to a stake in the middle of, really of the city square, this would be like driving up to Walmart, you know, and kind of seeing it. This would be the community gathering spot. And so they drug him out, and they put him on the stake. And as they chained him there, they stacked sticks up to about chin high. And at this point, he began to sing this. He began to sing, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy on me. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy on me. And witnesses that were there say that as the flames grew and grew and grew, his voice and his song grew louder and louder. You see, John Huss had adopted a very radical perspective on the message of Jesus. A very biblical perspective on the message of Jesus. He had said, my Savior went to the cross. If I'm identified myself with Jesus, that when the time comes for me to go, I will go. He had submitted his desires to the King. He had realized that the Christian life, that the beauty of the gospel was that we worship a God who doesn't cower down and exalt our desires, but who we bow before and exalt his desires and worship him. And we're going to see in Jonah, and in Jonah chapter 1, the story of Jonah is kind of a conflict of desires. That Jonah has one set of desires that he wants, and when God calls him to go and do something that's not according to Jonah's desires, Jonah runs. And when you run from what God has called you to, first salvation and then to mission, you will run from the presence of the Lord. And it is only there where you find joy and love and grace and fulfillment. So let's look at this. It's a story, so you can't really split it up too much because then it doesn't make any sense. But let's look at the first six verses. This is what it says in Jonah 1:1-6. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Now, I know, and I've said this before whenever I taught on Isaiah here, and I expect you to remember that. No, I'm just kidding. But I said this before, a prophet, an indication, a sign of a prophet was that it always said the word of the Lord was with him, or the word of the Lord came to him. And immediately what we can do is we can say, okay, well, the word of the Lord came to this guy, so he's kind of in a league of his own. So me and Jonah, we really aren't we aren't the same. We aren't similar. Let me tell you something. The word of the Lord has come to you, and really in a more clear and precise and perfect way than Jonah had it, because you have it in the person and work of Jesus as revealed through the scriptures. And so you are right there with Jonah. The message has come. You have it. The word of the Lord has come to each one of you. And you have this right here. And so don't, I know, because I would do it too if I were you. Don't rule yourself out and be like, well, if the word of the Lord came to me, I wouldn't run. You would run. You'd do the exact same thing with Jonah. Because the word of the Lord has come to us, and we still run. We still flee from the presence of the Lord. And so I want us to see that, first and foremost, Jonah is a man like us. We are a people like Jonah. We have a tendency to flee when the Lord calls us to accomplish desires that aren't our own. And it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." See, Jonah is called to deliver a very hard message to a very, very hard people. Jonah is called to go to the people of Nineveh. The Ninevites were incredibly evil. Their cruelty is historic in nature. They had this tendency to take prisoners of war, which kind of gave the impression of their prisoners that there was hope, that they weren't going to be slaughtered like the rest of their friends. And then they would bury them in the desert up to their heads in sand and allow the sun to make them go insane before they killed them. It was a very cruel people, and they were bitter, bitter enemies to the people of Israel from whom Jonah had come. So Jonah here he's given a message by God, given a message by God to go to the most cruel people on the planet. And Jonah is a celebrity in Israel. You may not know that, but he is. If there was an E! Entertainment back in Jonah's day, he would have been on it a lot. They've always been like, this is who Jonah's dating, this is who Jonah's texting, this is Jonah getting out of a car at this club. Whatever, Jonah would have been on that network, because Jonah had delivered a positive prophecy to the people of Israel. A positive prophecy. That's almost unheard of in the Old Testament. The only other mention we have of Jonah in the Old Testament is 2 Kings 14:25, where it says that Jonah was pretty much given a word from the Lord that said, hey, go tell Israel there's going to be an attack from the north, and you need to make sure and secure that border, or you're going to be destroyed. So Jonah delivered a positive prophecy, where most prophets in the Old Testament came to the people of Israel and were like, the Lord said that you're a whore and you're going to die. That's what he does. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament go to Israel and say, you have been essentially whoring yourself out to all of these other false gods. I have seen that, and I'm coming to judge you. And Jonah goes and says, hey, the Lord has something good to say. So you can imagine the people of Israel were just amped up about this. And it goes on to say here, it says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Okay, if I could lay this out geographically for you. If Jonah was in New York and God had called him to go to London, are you with me so far? I'm not a geographical type of guys. This is a stretch for me. But if Jonah had been in New York and called to go to London, this would have been the equivalent of him driving to Atlanta and then flying to Los Angeles. The exact opposite direction. That's where he ran. And what does it say? Does it say that Jonah ran from a hard and scary mission? Does it say Jonah was scared, and so he picked up his stuff and he fled? No, it says Jonah ran from the presence of the Lord. And we know in chapter 4, my dad just read it, it says in chapter 4 and in verses 2 and 3, he says, Lord, this is why I fled from you whenever I was in my country. He said, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Hold the phone. These are the reasons why we come to our God and worship him. That he's abounding in steadfast love, that he's slow to anger, that he's merciful. And Jonah says, because of those things, God, because you are gracious, because you are merciful, because you are loving, because of those things, I ran from you. I knew you would show that to these people of Nineveh. This is the God of Israel. This is Jonah's God. And he says, because of all of your attributes, I ran from you. So I don't think it's the attributes here, because this is the God that Jonah worships. But I think it's who those attributes are being directed to, a people who Jonah wants nothing to do with. He wants them to be destroyed. See, from the very beginning of the story, Jonah has these desires. He wants to see Nineveh wiped out. But God, in his grace, in his mercy, in his steadfast love, wants to see Nineveh saved. Because the God of the Bible is a God who pursues and chases after those whom he loves. And he loves the people of Nineveh. For what reason? He doesn't need a reason. He's God and he has unconditional love. And he wanted to direct that love to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah said, I will have nothing to do with your desires. My life is about me and what I want to do. So we are very much people like Jonah. Very much, because when it says that he ran, it says he ran from the presence of the Lord. He ran from the convicting and encouraging and joyful and worshipful presence of Jesus. Why? Because he had exalted his desires. He had said, these are what I want to see accomplished. And he care less about what God wanted to accomplish in his people, what God wanted to accomplish in his own life. So we are very similar to Jonah. But I think it's important, like John Huss realized, that when Jonah ran from the mission, he also ran from the presence of the Lord. Because hard missions usually come with a very joyful presence in the Lord. If you've ever had a chance to pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, or if you've ever had a chance to read third world accounts of the Christian church, you will realize that they over there are experiencing a joy that we could only hope for. Because they have embraced the truth, the gospel truth, that their Savior understood that the greatest joy he would have was in the salvation of many. But to accomplish that, he would have to suffer the most incredible and most painful and most just abandoning death that one could possibly suffer. And they've embraced that, and Jonah is running from that. He doesn't believe, because most of the time we equate, is this difficult? Is this hard? Is there a struggle here? Am I suffering? Well, surely the Lord can't be in this. That is just not the theme of the Bible. The whole centerpiece, the focus of the Bible is the most heinous act of suffering in all of the world. And so when we come to the Bible, we don't run away from suffering, we embrace it. And that's what Jonah didn't want to do. He didn't want to embrace the fact that, because for Jonah, his desires were exaltation of self, because he was selfish, because he was prideful, because he had achieved an amount of earthly success by being a prophet, by being kind of a celebrity in Israel. He didn't really feel like he needed God. He had lost the taste of desperation that characterizes our faith. And I want to ask you, how many of you are really desperate for the Lord? Because when that taste of desperation leaves your mouth, you will quickly abandon the Christian life. You will quickly abandon Christian worship. You will quickly abandon Christian mission because you're not desperate for it anymore. The grace that once fascinated you now bores you. And we've all been there. I don't speak as one who is numb to that. I speak as one who has become numb to the grace of God. And when we do that, the emphasis is not about what we can do to outwork that and cut out of that numbness, but reflecting what Christ has done to save us from that numbness, to save us from that hardness, and remember that Christ has come because he has pursued us, and he loves us, and he's chased after us, and he's doing the same thing after Jonah, and he's going to shake him until he wakes up. And it says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. I think that Jonah, if I was Jonah, and there's a little bit of me in Jonah, and there's a lot of Jonah in me, if I was Jonah, I probably would have walked out onto the dock. You know, can you just imagine? He's already far outside of the comfort zone. He's left Israel. He's now in Joppa. He's walking out onto the dock, looking at the boats. He's kind of thinking in his head, okay, well, if there's a boat here going to Nineveh, I won't be able to deny that a second time. If there's a boat here at this dock, way far away from where the Lord called me to go to Nineveh, if there's a boat here, I'll hop on that boat, Lord. So you just got to show me. And he goes up to the mariners, timid, and he says, where's this boat going? They say, it's going to Tarshish. And he goes, Tarshish. Well, I mean, God has provided a boat for me to go to Tarshish. So it is so, God, thank you for making it so clear that I'm supposed to go to Tarshish. Then that's not the case. Does God use Jonah's sin? Absolutely. Is it still sin? Absolutely. When he walks on into the dock, he's looking for a way to escape from the Lord's presence and the mission that God has called him to. And I think sometimes we kind of play that if-only game with God too. And this is just an aside. We kind of play that game where we're like, you know, Lord, like, you know, if you were just more gracious, if you just provided more in our finances, I wouldn't really have to cheat and lie. If my spouse could just be more honest and more loving, then I could love them and serve them more. If my kids were just better, then I could love them in a more sincere way. If my parents were better stewards and keepers of me, then I would want to do more for Christ. I would want to draw closer to Jesus. We play this if-only game with God to where we kind of say, you know, this is kind of what you've given me, and so I'm gonna see this as an indication that this is how you want me to live. And that is just not the case, because Jesus, in the New Testament, he'll say, listen, hey, there's a wide path, in the end it leads to destruction, and there's a narrow path, and in the way it ends, it leads to life. And so when we walk out on that dock and we're making decisions, when we're thinking about what do? Don't look at Jonah. Because he's going to teach you to spiritualize your sin and to self-justify and to find your identity and just kind of coincidence and happenstance. Let's go on. And it says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And it starts talking about the storm. It starts talking about how the mariners and the guys on the ship react. As I read this, don't read this as a sign of judgment. God is chasing after Jonah. He's using a storm. He's using struggle. He's using a well because what? Because he wants Jonah's heart. He wants Jonah's worship. He wants Jonah's desires. And he also wants those guys on the boat. We're going to see that these men come to faith in God, in the God of Israel, and the God of the Bible. Why? Because God worked through Jonah's sin. Let's see. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid. They started crying out, yelling. Said, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Notice there's a phrase that the writer of Jonah continues to use, and he uses it throughout the entire book. He goes, Jonah, when he's fleeing the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa. And then when he got to the ship, he went down into the ship. And then he goes down into the well. It's a phrase. It's a rhetorical device. The writer of Jonah is trying to get your focus and show you that when you run from the presence of the Lord, there is no place but ending up very, very down and out. You're going to be broken and beaten up. But look at this story right here, this part of it, verses 4 through 6. Does that remind you of anybody? A man asleep in the bottom of a boat with the mariners, with the other guys who were with them on top of the boat, freaking out about the storm. It kind of sounds like Jesus, right, in the Gospels. The difference is Jonah was resting in his numbness. Jonah was resting in the fact that he thought he had control. Jesus was resting knowing that God had complete control of what was going on. And what Jonah couldn't do, which is to get up and tell the waves to stop, Jesus could get up and command them to stop. The focus is redirecting control. Jonah has no control over what is going on, but God is in complete control, and he showed that so clearly through Jesus. We'll get to more of that later. And it says here in 7, we're going to read 7 through 10. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The story of Jonah is not about a great well. It's about the great love and grace of Jesus and how it pursues and chases us. Some of you may have remembered, if you were in Sunday school, and I came to Sunday school a lot, go figure. And so there was they had a felt board. Do you remember the felt board? And they'd put the little felt Jewish guy on there, and all the Jewish guys looked the same. They were all Caucasian with a staff. And then they would put the little felt well on there, and they would say, "Okay, now kids, what happened? Oh, the well swallows Jonah." And then they'd put the well on top of Jonah on the felt board to show, like, hey, Jonah's gone. He's in the well. And so, but as a kid, you get really kind of fascinated and caught up with the fact that Jonah ends up in the belly of a well, right? Because you think that's cool. But the point is that God is chasing after Jonah. And right here, when it says, they said, "Let's cast lots. Let's figure out who's evil, what reason this has come upon us." And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew." It says that they were exceedingly afraid. Why were they afraid? If the storm is that bad that these mariners are afraid, you can imagine there was a pretty bad storm. Don't you think? There's probably pretty rough waters out there. These were guys who, this probably wasn't their first time on a boat. They were in the middle of a very deep storm, and why? And I think why is right here. When Jonah says to them, they say, "What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" What question does he not answer? Look at it. They ask him all these questions, and he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He doesn't tell them his occupation. He didn't tell them his occupation. I think that's important, because this is something that Jonah had identified himself with. He was a prophet. He was a prophet who had delivered a positive message to his people. He had saved his people. He had brought them out. He had saved them from destruction. He had neighbors who probably brought him little cakes and cookies saying, "Hey, really, really appreciate the job you're doing." He was a big deal, and he knew that, and he was a prophet. And when they asked him, "What is your occupation?" that storm has revealed to him in a very clear way that his identity, being a prophet, he's ran from the Lord. And so when he's telling them this, imagine the sense of being exposed that he feels when they ask him, "What is your occupation?" He doesn't want to tell them. He doesn't want to tell these mariners, "Well, I'm a prophet." And then they would know, what kind of prophet are you? You run from your God? And these mariners, I think, that the reason that they're all struck with fear is because this God chases after the people he loves. Let me tell you something. This is a basic way to understand the difference between the gospel and religion. The gospel is the message of the Bible seen most clearly in Jesus, and religion is anything that's not that. The gospel is this, that the God of the Bible has come after us. And he's not up here on a mountain, although he is holy and exalted and he's perfect. Our life is not about what we can do to get to him. That's religion. All of these things that we can do and the things that we don't do to really earn his favor, that's what religion says. Religion says if you can do enough of this stuff over here, maybe you can get close to him. If you don't get close to him now, in the afterlife, you can work out the rest of it. And so you can get very close to him. And the gospel and the Bible tells us about a God who, though he is holy and perfect and transcendent, and he's in heaven and he's exalted, he comes after those whom he loves. He comes down from his holiness, down from his perfection, not surrendering it, but repackaging it in the person of Jesus so that he can save us, so that he can pursue us. That's the message. And Jonah he's ran from that. And the mariners are afraid. Because Jonah says, "My God is the God who created earth and heaven." These mariners were pagan men. They didn't have any conception of a God who pursues. They didn't have a conception of Yahweh God, the Old Testament covenant name for God, the name that meant God binds himself to his people. They didn't have a conception of that God. They had, cry out to your God. Maybe he'll give a thought to us so we can do something to appease him. And I think that's huge for us. It's huge that we understand that. That God has come after us. He's coming after some of you today. That you were brought to this place, like Jonah was put on the ship and like those mariners were put on the ship. Because God is after you. He wants your heart. He wants your worship. He wants your desires. How do they react? Well, when the storm first hits, the mariners do one thing. And then after they talk to Jonah, they do another thing. I think they're both important because they both show our reaction whenever we're confronted with, one, a struggle, suffering, or a time of pain, a time of suffering. That's one of the things. And the second thing is when we're confronted with the absolute truth that God demands of us everything. The mariners, the first thing they do when they're in the midst of the storm is they start throwing stuff overboard. They start kind of giving up stuff, right? They're like, okay, well, if we can just get enough of this stuff overboard, we can navigate the waters. We can control our situation here. And we do that, don't we? When we're confronted with the fact that God wants our heart, that God wants our love, that he wants our joy, he wants our desires, we start saying, okay, God, but will you be happy with good kids? Will you be happy if we're just good people? Will you be happy with more money? Will you be happy with more time? Will you be happy with more service? God, if you could just be happy with those things, I can keep some of these pieces of my heart for myself so I can continue to advance my desires. And there's nothing wrong with these good things. Good family, to serve, to give, to love, to give time. Those are great things. But if you're trying to exchange the work of your hands for the worship of your heart, you are not living the Christian faith. And this is when we're confronted with it. When we're seeing these mariners and they're throwing stuff overboard. And then what do they try to do? They try to row harder. It says right here, they said to Jonah, this is in verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. These mariners on the ship, these pagan men, these men who had never come into contact with the God of the Bible, were being more compassionate to Jonah than he had ever been or ever even thought about being to them. I mean, remember, Jonah had just ran from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he didn't want to see the grace of God extended to pagans. He didn't want to see the grace of God extended to Nineveh. Now he's on a ship full of people who are parts of different religions. They're from different parts of the world. And guess what's happening? They're showing him compassion and love. This, you know, I just thought about this. This reminds me of the Good Samaritan, doesn't it? That's cool. That's all. We can talk about that later. There's so much. And it says, what shall we do for you? And they try to row harder. They're well-intentioned, but they're ignorant. They think, if we can just outwork and outrun this God, if we can just get far enough away from him, then what we could do is he wouldn't be able to come after us anymore. He wouldn't be able to come after you. So let's try to outwork him. And we do that too. Sometimes we try to bargain with them, and then other times we say, Lord, I know that you want my heart. I know that you want my worship. I know that you want my desires. But if I could just do more for you, if I could just be a better person, if I could just be good enough. And any of you who have tried that, you know that that just ends in frustration. You'll never be good enough. And it's not something that you were created to be. You were created to be dependent. And when you try to outwork God, when you try to be good enough for him, you stake your autonomy, you stake your independence. Because if you can be good enough, if you can bargain, if you can work to where God has put in your debt, you can control him. You understand that? That's just the disgust of religion, is that we do these things and we spiritualize it by saying that it's because we love Jesus. But oftentimes, I know in my own life, it's because I want control. I want control of this God because he's omnipotent. You know what the difference between being omnipotent and sovereign is? Because God is both. And this is really cool. And an old man in the church I was at in Dallas, he shared this with me. He said the difference between omnipotent and sovereign is that if you have both, then you have the Christian faith. If you just have one, you have something else. If God is omnipotent, but he's not sovereign, then you can control his power, because omnipotent means all powerful. If he's omnipotent, but he's not sovereign, then you can control his power to do what you want to do. And that's how I live my life often. I think that's the nature of sin, is trying to control and exercise God to where he accomplishes what you want. And then, but if God is omnipotent and sovereign, there's nothing he can't call us to. He can call us to go to Nineveh. He can call us to go to Nineveh. He can call us to go across the street. He can call us to go into Groves and in Port Neches and in Nederland. He can call us to go into our jobs and teach the truth. He can call us to do anything, but we are so desperately afraid of that. I know I am. And so Jonah, he says to the men when they ask him, what can we do? Jonah knows, he comes from the Israelite tribe. He knows that all sin, it demands a sacrifice. It demands a sacrifice. And Jonah says, you have to throw me overboard, guys. You have to throw me overboard. Sin demands a sacrifice. And they don't want to do that. They don't understand why he would do that. And then it says that they tried to row and they couldn't do it. And they called out to the Lord, oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. This is in verse 14 and following. Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. God was after not just Nineveh and not just Jonah. He was after these mariners. You have not walked into this building by coincidence. He has brought you here. He is after your heart. I promise I am no more sure about this than I am anything else. God is here. He loves you. He wants your heart. He wants your worship. He wants your desires. He's brought you here to this place for that. And it says, they picked Jonah up and they hurled him into the sea. And then what does it say in verse 17? The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Does that remind you of anything? Kind of in that three-day, three-night buried thing? You know, when Jesus rolls up to Jerusalem in Matthew 12, the people, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite, they were kind of prodding him. They were trying to find a way to accuse him. He had given them many signs already, but they say, we want to see a sign. We want to see a sign to show that you are who you really say you are. And he goes, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. The only sign that will be given to you is the sign of Jonah. He kind of throws up the little like Hebrew gang sign, saying like, the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And then as if he couldn't make it more clear to them, he describes what that means. You know, the Son of Man is going to be buried. He's going to be resurrected after 3 days. Jesus is pointing back to the story of Jonah, and he's saying, hey, you know that story about Jonah? Remember what happened with him whenever he was sent into a world that didn't want him? He was called to go on a mission to a world that, by most accounts, would reject him and kill him. And he paid the death. He was thrown overboard into sin, into suffering, so that he would save many. I mean, look at the parallels that we see in Jonah. Jonah is a prophet, and the difference is that Jonah goes unwillingly and unjoyfully. But other than that, Jonah and Jesus look pretty similar. So Jonah is not just a man like us. He's also a man that kind of foreshadows what Jesus would do. That Jonah was called to go, and he was called to go on a mission to deliver a message of repentance from God. That he was called to humble himself and go to a place that would reject him. And out of his love and out of his joy and out of his graciousness, Jesus came. And praise the Lord that he did. Because he came joyfully and willingly and humbly. And he went into the wicked place. He went into the place that would reject him and kill him. And we threw him overboard and we killed him. So that he would be the sacrifice for many. And I think that we find ourselves in a similar place. You know, in Jonah chapter 4, the story ends with Jonah outside of the city, waiting, angry enough to die, as he says. See, that Jonah was outside of the city, a city that he had just delivered a message to. He was upset, he was angry, because God wasn't going to do what he wanted to do, and he was angry enough to die. Christ was loving enough to die. Christ was joyous enough to die. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says that Christ, being the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because of his immense and gracious love. See, Jonah loved comforts. Jonah loved comforts, and Jonah loved himself more than he loved the Lord or the world. And Jesus loved the world and the Lord more than he loved comforts. Philippians 2 talks about how Jesus came and took the form of a servant, humbling himself even to death, death on a cross, no less. So that we might see the love and grace of God, so that we might know that, so that his blood might be the sacrifice for our sins that we so richly deserve. And Jesus comes and does what Jonah only could have hoped to do. Jesus comes and brings salvation for the world. And I'm just constantly struck when I read the story of Jonah, because I find myself wrapped up in Jonah. I find myself a servant who has been delivered a word from the Lord, who is having a very difficult time not running from the presence of the Lord, because the presence of the Lord demands that I apply this word not only to my own life, but then I apply this word to a mission. And whenever I'm confronted with that reality, I have two options. I can say, woe is me, because there's no hope that I will ever keep this sufficiently enough to impress God. And I'll never preach it in a sufficient enough way to communicate the depths of it. And I can find despair there. Or I can find joy in knowing that while I am like Jonah, Jesus has come. He has brought hope. He has brought truth. He has brought grace. He has brought freedom from the law. Even though I am inadequate and I will never keep this fully, and I can never preach it adequately enough, that Jesus has done so. That's the only reason that I can step up here, is knowing that my Savior, my King, has fulfilled what Jonah couldn't do and what I can't do, which is to trust that the presence of the Lord is sufficient for my desires. To trust that although my desires, while they seem like they will bring joy to me, they leave me hollow and stripped out. It doesn't matter what I'm doing. Most of the time, we come to the world and we have this thing where we're like, we have eternity in our hearts. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 says. And we try to fill up that eternity in our hearts with all of these temporary things, because they promise us. This is the difference between an idol and Jesus, is that an idol promises that we will be at the center of our life and that everything else will revolve around us. And Jesus says, I demand to be in the center of your life, and you will worship me, and your desires will be directed towards me. Your affections will be directed towards me. And we are scared of that. I think you have only two types of people who run away, deny the existence of God, or proclaim a sort of atheism, which is becoming much more culturally acceptable and much more popular in the West than it's been in a long time. You have people who were forced to wade in the shallow end of the pool, and they were always told a half truth, that God just wanted them to be good, and for them, that's not a worldview. That doesn't demand enough from them. They want something that demands from them everything. And so that shallow water type of spirituality, that religion, it doesn't promise them enough. It's a half-truth. And then there are people who are confronted with the absolute truth that God demands from them everything. And they are fearful of that. They are fearful of that. But let me tell you the beautiful thing, is God demands from you everything, but Christ has provided everything. God demands from you anything that he calls you to, but Christ, he has paid the price and he has provided everything. And so while we can't do anything for God, he has done everything for us. Why? Because he loves you and he joyfully wants you to enter into relationship with him. He wants your worship, he wants your heart. Your hands, your feet, your mind, they will follow. But your heart and your worship, they must come and bow at the feet of the King. We have a conflict of desires when we look at Jonah. We have a conflict of desires when we wake up every morning. We're born with a conflict of desires in our heart. A desire to exalt ourselves, which is sin, and a desire to exalt Christ, which comes by grace through faith. My appeal to you, my plea for you this morning, is that for Christians, you will not be satisfied by just giving your hands. Don't Don't forsake communion and relationship with God for usefulness. I think that's what Jonah does. I think Jonah finds his identity in how useful he can be for God, what he can do for God, rather than what God has done for him and the beauty of that. Don't do that. You're going to end up hollow and broken down because you'll never do enough to have the joy that only comes from resting in Christ. You know that's why we meet together for Sabbath, right? On Sunday, that's why we come. We come because we're coming to rest in Jesus. That's the whole nature of Sabbath. That's what Jonah wouldn't do. He wouldn't rest in the presence of the Lord. He wouldn't come and worship with others who said, you know what, my desires are not my own. They're my King's. Do that. Worship the Lord. Come here. Rest in what God has done to come for you. Rest in Jesus. He's paid everything. And then for some of you, my appeal and my plea is that you would quit running from the presence of the Lord. You will only end up down and broken and beaten up. And God will take some of you to that place to show you how desperate you are so that you can taste for the first time a desperation that many believers around you have tasted and maybe some have forgotten. Be reminded of your desperation, because compassion and graciousness in the mission of gospel, it is founded on the fact that you remember and you realize how desperate you are for Christ. If you can't remember and realize how desperate you are for him, you won't believe anybody else is. And it'll impede you from sharing the love of Christ and sharing the joy of Christ. As we're going to enter into a time of invitation and prayer, and I just wanted you to know that this altar is open for you to come and pray. I know that if you're like me, that you are either running from the Lord currently, you just got out of a time when you were running from the Lord, or you might be about to enter a time when you're running from the Lord. You may be in the middle of a storm, may have just been coming out of a storm. You may think you're about to go into a storm. Life, the Christian life, is one of immense tension. That's because our Savior was one who was suspended between heaven and earth. An immense, eternal tension. That tension has been reconciled in Jesus. And I want you to know that, because until you know that, until that's captured your heart, you will continue to run from a God who wants your heart. He wants to pursue you. He loves you. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to come and worship our King, our Savior, who has chased after us, who's chased after me. Undeserving of that chase, Father, I deserve abandonment. Lord, I thank you that you are merciful and that you are mighty. Lord, I pray that as we see ourselves in Jonah, that we won't stay there in despair, but we will also see picture of Christ. We will be like the mariners on the ship. We will be stunned and amazed and awed and shocked at the marvelous grace of our God. Jesus, we love you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you are working on the hearts of your people, both the believer and the unbeliever, showing them, reminding them of the taste of desperation. All these things in the name of Jesus.